Thank you. Wow, Shadow Mountain, Sunday morning, doesn't get any better than this side of heaven. Wonderful music, and on a regular basis, if this is your home church, you have the opportunity to hear America's greatest pastor. You don't last 40 years unless you are really walking with God and you have something to say that's worth hearing. He is the cream of the crop at the very top. And thank you for sharing him with all the rest of us. He has indeed literally become America's pastor. His voice to this generation is needed more than ever before across America and around the world. So all of you that work here at Shadow Mountain, those of you that are involved with Turning Point, we just want to say God bless you. Thank you for all you're doing to allow the rest of us to tune in, listen in, and be blessed by him. I've had the privilege of knowing David Jeremiah for a long time. We've known each other since we were in our 20s. That was about years ago. He's the real deal. He loves God, loves the Word, studies his heart out. He loves people and has high integrity and has done this for so long, it's part of who he is. And I want to say God bless him on the 40th anniversary and hope that you'll have a wonderful time of celebration together. I want to talk to us this morning in a moment about our future glory. Seven prophetic promises that God has made for every believer in this room. If you know Jesus as your Savior, everything Michael just sang about so passionately would be worth it all if none of it were true and it were all about Jesus. But as the song said, the good news is it's all true and Jesus is too. That's the wonderful blessing that we shout about, that we sing about, that we believe in, that Jesus is the answer for the world today. Now, again, I don't need to remind you, this is a tough time on planet Earth. Sometimes what happens in the news reminds us of the fact that we are living in a fallen world. Under the blessing of God in America, beyond anything that we deserve, yes, but we're still living in a tough place at tough times. And when you talk about Bible prophecy, some people say, "Ah, it's all bad news. I can't take any more bad news." Well, I did not plan to come talk about bad news today. I'm going to talk about all the good news that is promised to believers, because it's only bad news for the lost. It's only bad news if you don't know the Lord. If you know the Lord, it's ultimately all good news. Now, on our telecast, The King is Coming, if you'll go there to thekingiscoming.com, I have a number of messages on the great end times wars. What's happening in Afghanistan, how it impacts Iraq, how it impacts Iran, Israel, the Middle East in general, etc. You can download all of that if you like, if that's on your heart and mind right now. Also, Dr. Jeremiah has tons of material similar to that as well. Avail yourself of that. You don't get your theology from the news. You get your theology from the Bible. Don't start with the news and force it into the Bible. Start with the Bible, then take a look at the news, and then you might say, "Yikes, we're running out of time." Whatever. So check that out. Liberty University's off and running. Last week we had the largest freshman class in history. 5,500 students on campus, brand new students, 4,800 freshmen, 15,000 total students residentially, over 100,000 online. So whether you ever come to Virginia or not, you can Google up liberty.edu. We have accredited programs, bachelor's, master's, doctorate degrees, fully accredited online. You don't even have to leave California to study with us. But at the same time, we also have a law school and a medical school that you cannot do online. You don't want to go to a doctor who got an online degree. So you want to do law and medicine, you have to come in person. But I brought two things with me today that will be available on our table out in the hallway afterwards. If you go out and then turn to the left, two books, Future Glory, that I'm going to be speaking on in a moment. What are those seven prophetic promises, and then the details that relates to all of that, and then a second book that Mark Hitchcock and I co-wrote, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Now, some people say, well, that's a strange title. Our pastor's David Jeremiah. Of course we believe in the rapture. Before that, it was Tim LaHaye. Yeah, we believe in the rapture. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't. You'll have people say to you, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Look in the concordance. You can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Well, look in the concordance. You can't find the word Bible in the Bible either. The concept is there, whether the English word is there or not. The word Sunday is not in the Bible. The early church met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The concept is there, but the word is not. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of equal divine attributes is clearly taught in the Bible. So we'll see in a moment the concept of the rapture is clearly there, whether the English word is there or not. But that book will help you answer those things. The two books are $15 each, or you can get them both for $20. My wife of 55 years is out there, and I'll join her at the end of the service. And if you're broke and you can't afford 20 bucks, talk to her. She'll work with you, etc. What I love about the new book, Future Glory, I wrote it immediately during the original COVID shutdown. Remember those days? Don't go out of your house. Don't touch your mail. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything, etc. I thought, well, I'm not just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to take these concepts and I'm going to write a book about all the good news. And then when I finished the book, I thought, who should I dedicate this to? And it occurred to me, nobody more appropriate than David Jeremiah. So if you get the book, open it up, and the dedication page is right there in the front, and it says this: to Dr. David Jeremiah, America's pastor, Bible expositor, prophetic preacher, and lifelong friend. David, thank you. I don't have a better friend in the ministry than you, and there's not a better pastor anywhere. Amen. Now, seven things that God has promised to every believer that relate to our heavenly destiny. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years now, trying to help people go to heaven. And believe it or not, most people want to go. They're just not in a hurry to get there. They want to delay and delay and delay. And because we live in such a blessed society that we don't even deserve, we want to hold on to the boat and the cars and the swimming pool and the house at the beach and the house in the mountains and the weather in California and all the rest of that. And it holds us back sometimes from realizing this is just a glimpse of the great things God has prepared for us. The real blessing is coming in the future. Now, I realize the older you are, the sooner you want Jesus to come back, because you're running out of time. I get that. My students at Liberty, they're in no hurry for Jesus to come. They're like, he's not going to come too soon, is he, Ed? Why? Well, I'm not married yet. I don't want him to come back before I get married. 6 months after they're married, they want to know, how soon is he coming? That changed. I like to remind them, a God who loves you enough to send his son to the cross to die for your sins loves you enough, he'll come back when the time is right. You can trust him for that. But seven things that are promised to all of us, whether we live or die, it's part of God's promise to the believer. We know that at death, the body goes to the grave, to the dust and the ashes of time. But the spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. So the Bible tells us what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's only the spirit that initially goes to heaven. The body is still somewhere here on earth. That's why the promise of the rapture is for those that have died and those that are alive and remain when the Lord returns. If you have your Bible with you, take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. The first thing God promises to all of us is the promise of the rapture. The Apostle Paul, in about 51 AD, less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, makes his way to the town of Thessalonica in Greece. It's still there today. And when he arrived in Thessalonica, there were no Christians. None. He preached the gospel. Some people accepted Christ. A church was planted. He stayed 3 weeks, taught them Bible doctrine, including Bible prophecy, and then he left. And some months later, he writes this letter back to them. New Testament scholars tell us it's one of the earliest books of the New Testament. This wasn't written hundreds of years later. It was written less than 20 years after Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He said, "Brothers, I don't want you to be grieving about those that fall asleep like unbelievers do." Now, obviously, when a loved one who's a believer dies, yes, we grieve, and it's appropriate to do that. But we do not grieve as unbelievers because they have what? No hope that they'll ever see the person again, that there's anything beyond the grave. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and he rose again, well, how did Jesus rise? Literally, bodily, physically. Jesus did not just ooze out of the grave. Jesus got up and walked out. He could say after the resurrection, "Touch me and see that I'm real." On 3 occasions, he even ate food in a resurrected, glorified body with the disciples. I like those verses. It implies we'll be able to do the same. If we believe Jesus died and he literally rose again, so we believe God will bring with Jesus those that have fallen asleep in him. 21 centuries of believers who trusted Jesus as their Savior, who believed that he would give them the gift of eternal life, who believed that one day their body would be resurrected. He's saying to us, all of those departed spirits of believers will return with Jesus at the time of the rapture. Why? They're coming back to resurrect their body, to reunite them, body, soul, and spirit, for all eternity. And then he says, "For according to the Lord's own word, we tell you, we that are still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," only the dead in Christ, not the unbelievers, "will rise first. Then we that are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words." If you like to mark things in your Bible, you might circle the words "caught up" in verse 17. That's the rapture promise in the New Testament. That's how it's translated often in English. The process of that word means to be caught up, snatched away, seized, or taken dramatically. It's the Greek word harpazo in the original text. You say, what does harpazo mean? Caught up, snatched away, taken away? In real modern English, zap, you're out of here to the glory of God. That's what the word means. The debate about the rapture is not about the fact of the rapture, but it's about the timing of the rapture. I was attending a church some years ago where a friend of mine was the pastor. And in the morning sermon, He said an entire sermon against the rapture. And when he got to the end of the sermon, his closing statement was, "And so we see there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble." And his own congregation moaned out loud. Now, if you can get Presbyterians to moan, you got to hit them real hard. They moaned. I was tempted to stand up in the back and shout, "Wherefore, comfort one another with those words," but I didn't. I was polite. And I talked to him afterwards. I said, "Wilson, Wayne, come on. You and I both know there has to be a rapture. We just put it at a different time. You got to put it someplace. Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, before the millennium, after the millennium, or at the end of time. You can't say there's never going to be a rapture. You'd have to take 1 Thessalonians 4, rip it out of the Bible, and throw it away. No, there has to be a time the dead are raised and the living are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, people ask all the time, why do you and Dr. Jeremiah and so many other people, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Jack Graham, etc., why do you guys, Robert Jeffress, you all think the rapture will be pre-tribulational? Because we're convinced the time of tribulation is described in the Bible as the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. You don't beat up the bride of Christ in the tribulation period and then take her to the marriage in heaven. I don't think that symbolism works well at all. No, Jesus loved the bride, died for the bride, gave himself for the bride, and he's coming again to take the bride home, as we'll see in a moment. The promise is that Jesus will come and deliver us from divine wrath. Now, as believers, we've always been subject to the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, but not the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he stood up on the spikes, pulled himself up on the nails, shouts to the Father, "What's happening?" The wrath of God is being poured out on him. He is taking the wrath for our sin, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us in that moment. Jesus died as a substitute in your place. That's why we refer to him symbolically as the Lamb of God who bore the sins of mankind. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. The sinless Savior went to the cross, took your sin upon himself, put it to death, and rose again to give you the gift of eternal life. That Savior already took the wrath. And as believers, though we deserve the wrath of God, we're not appointed unto wrath. That's why we're convinced the rapture must come first. Number two, God has also promised to take the believers then home to the Father's house. Not just floating around in the atmosphere, we're on our way to a specific destination. In John chapter 14, Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. Judas has left the room, the unbeliever, the one that would betray him. Jesus turns to the 11 believing disciples only in John 14 and says to them, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, palatial rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's going to keep using that pronoun, "so that when I come back, I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." The promise is only for believers. Six times in that passage, he'll use the pronoun "you." This is not for the unbelievers. I'm not coming for them in the rapture. I'm not coming to take them to the Father's house. I'm coming to take you to the Father's house. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is part of your eternal destiny. Now, I think the pattern that he describes throughout the New Testament follows that of a typical Jewish wedding back in the first century. It involved several stages. There would be a betrothal between the groom and the bride, and their families would pledge them to one another, and it was considered binding and permanent. But then the groom would leave the bride, go back to his father's house. He would go there to prepare a room for he and the bride to live in. And he would stay gone until the room was completed, and the father would then authorize him to return. So the bride would remain at her house in the meantime, waiting for the groom to come back. The groom would prepare the room for them to live in, and then the father would authorize the return. That's why Jesus would say, "The timing of my return is not in my hands, it's in the Father's hands." The Father has to send the Son to go and get the bride. Then the groom returns for the bride, and then he takes the bride to the Father's house. Well, Jesus' Jewish Christian disciples would have understood that concept very clearly. You're coming back one day for us to take us to the Father's house, and in the meantime, you're going to prepare a place for us. Now, imagine how spectacular it must be. He has been working on it for nearly 2,000 years. It's beyond anything you or I could even begin to imagine. Jesus will come to take us in the rapture, and he will take us to the Father's house. And then number three, he's taking us to the judgment seat of Christ, which is clearly held in heaven. Paul the Apostle also wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each will be repaid for that which they have done in the body." In other words, we're taken to the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards for our service here on earth. Now, theologically we know we're saved by what? Grace through faith. Well-taught people. We're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. But if you read Ephesians 2, right after it says, by grace through faith, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." They're not the fruit of our salvation, the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of it. They're not the cause of it. They're the result of it. Because of that, God keeps the record book. And when we stand before the Bema Seat Tribunal, we receive rewards for service that we have done as believers. Not in order to get in heaven. We're in on the righteousness of Christ and on the atonement of Christ. But our rewards are for faithfulness in the meantime. And Jesus said, those that are faithful over many things, I will give them rule over many things, etc. God keeps the record book. So whether you serve in the band or on the praise team, or you're an usher, or you work in the parking lot, or you're on the security team, or you teach Sunday school, or you teach children, or whatever, God marks that down. Every time we're faithful in sharing our testimony with somebody, God keeps the record book of our faithful service to him. Now, I did not have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I was born and raised in Detroit. My parents were eighth grade dropouts. My dad was a truck driver, sincere, World War II veteran, hardworking, but they didn't know God from anything. There was no God, no Jesus, no Bible, no church in our family. Nothing. So how did you come to know the Lord? A church a lot like this one built a brand new building near our home years ago. They sent out a flyer advertising Vacation Bible School for children. My mother got the flyer and it says 5 days. I could get him out of the house for 5 days. That'd be good. Here, take the flyer and go. It's down the street several blocks. When you get to the corner, make sure the light's green. Don't get hit by a truck. You'll be fine. That was the 1950s. Kids were tough. Parents were even tougher, etc. She didn't even take me. She sent me. When I got there, I learned that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that I could have a home forever in heaven, and it was free. I recognized a good deal. I raised my hand. I'm like, yes, I'm for that. Fortunately, the lady that dealt with me, Mrs. Johnson, was very clear. She let me know, kid, we're not talking about Santa Claus here. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about a lifetime commitment by faith that the sinless Son of God took your sin on himself, died in your place, rose from the dead, and he's willing to take you home to heaven forever if you will call on him and trust in him. Now, I realize 50 years in the ministry, not every childhood profession is the real thing. Most of them are, and for me, it really was. I was convinced in that moment, I need to trust him as my Savior. I walked out of there knowing I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven. It's all about Jesus and all about my relationship with him. When I got home, I told my mother I got saved today. She was like, that's nice, patted me on the head. She didn't have a clue what that was all about. Later, my parents came to faith, and God in his grace stepped into our family and changed its entire trajectory for the future. Mrs. Johnson, who led me to Christ, had no clue back then this kid will grow up and teach over 100,000 students one day. He'll travel all over the world and preach the gospel. I am convinced she will share in all of that. I couldn't do what I'm doing if it weren't for her. I couldn't do what I'm doing if it weren't for other teachers and other leaders and other pastors that poured into my life. And the same is true of you and me. And God keeps the record book, and God will give the rewards. The scripture says those that share in the prophet's ministry share the reward of the prophet. So I reminded the guys running the PowerPoint, you're going to share in the reward of the sermon. Don't mess this up. Whatever. But think about it. Every Sunday, when they're assisting Dr. Jeremiah, God is keeping the record book. When you're doing your service to the Lord, whatever it is, inside the church or outside the church, God is keeping the record book, and the rewards will be given at the Bema Seat. Why do we have to go up in the rapture? You have to go up to the Father's house to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Then number four, we're headed to a wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. If you have your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation, the 19th chapter. That chapter is the great climax of the book of Revelation. It opens with four hallelujahs of praise and worship. And then it says this in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding or marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb, the symbol of Christ in the book of Revelation. And his bride, who's the bride of Christ in the New Testament? The church. His bride has made herself ready. Then look at verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. In the book of Revelation, that robe of white is the symbol of salvation and righteousness. We cannot earn it. Jesus gives it to us as a free gift. When you were saved, he not only forgave your sin, that'd leave you blank. He gave you the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. You and I stand complete in his righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. Classes started at Liberty last week. I have over 425 students in one class. They're all academically innocent right now. They don't have any grades. We haven't had a quiz. We haven't had a test. No assignments. They're innocent. Soon, we'll have quizzes. We'll have tests. They'll get grades. And some of them will no longer be innocent. Some will have A's, but some will have F's. Now, I'm a pretty merciful professor. I could say to a failing student, look, I want to help you out. I'm going to wipe out all your F grades. I'm going to wipe out all your failing grades. The problem is, if I wipe out all their F's and all they have are F's, what are they left with? Nothing. They still haven't passed the class. Grace would be to say, I'll not only in mercy wipe out your F, but by grace, I'll give you an A+ that you do not deserve and cannot earn. Now, number one, I'm not God. Number two, I teach in a fully accredited university, and I'm not allowed to do that. But you get the idea. God loved us so much that when Jesus died on the cross, what he was saying is, I can forgive your sins and wipe it out. But more than that, I can give you my righteousness, and you stand complete in me. So when he stands up on the spikes and the nails and he shouts, it is finished, triumphantly, what's he saying? The atonement has been completed. The gift of eternal life is available. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody else was sinless. Nobody else died in your place. Nobody else rose from the dead, and nobody ever will. Jesus is the answer, as Michael sang to us this morning. He's the only way. That's why we proclaim his message with confidence, because he makes all the difference. Now remember again, at the marriage, you receive the white robe. Now we'll go to promise number 5, the triumphal return. Not only is Jesus coming back to earth to reign and rule, we're coming with him. You've got to go up in the rapture to the Father's house, to go to the judgment seat in heaven, to go to the marriage, which is clearly in heaven, for it's from the marriage in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, that the bride of Christ in verse 14 rides out of heaven with her warrior husband. In chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, heaven opens. The rider on the white horse appears. John says it's the one called the Word of God, John's favorite term for Jesus. He wants you to know he's the one who's coming. He's coming dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen again, white and clean. Where did they get that in verse 14? They got that in verse 8 at the marriage. You have to go up to the marriage before you return with Christ. For those who try to say, we're just going to go up, meet him, and come right back, you're not allowing enough time for the judgment seat of Christ. You're not allowing time for the wedding ceremony. Yes, it's a spiritual illustration of our union with Christ, but it's a real marriage. So I don't care if you've never been married. I don't care how many times you've been married. You're going to be married again one day as a believer. The marriage to Christ, the union with Christ forever and ever and ever. And then we're going to return with him. The church triumphant marches out of heaven with Jesus. No longer the church persecuted, martyred, belittled, made fun of on Saturday Night Live or whatever. Now the church triumphant rides out of heaven with her warrior husband to claim her rightful place on earth. And Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The chapter goes on to say he comes to the Battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, and slays the enemy. Not with guns, not with tanks and bombs. He doesn't need that. He who spoke the world into existence speaks, whoosh, and it's over. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And we triumph with him at that point. We're coming back. Why? Number 6, to reign with him in his millennial reign. We're returning in the time of the millennium when Satan is bound in the abyss, cannot get out, cannot deceive the nations. Now, I know well-meaning Christians, I love them dearly, They'll say, oh, I think Satan is already bound. Really? Why did Peter say he wanders about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Why did Jesus' brother James say, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Why did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 2, Satan resisted our ministry, etc.? No, I think Peter, Paul, and James are pretty convinced Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. So, yeah, I was at my in-law's house, that's for sure, whatever. We still live in a fallen world. And yet God has promised to redeem this place, not just to give us heaven and eternity, but to redeem planet Earth as well. And the promise of the millennium is, for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign and rule, and you and I in raptured, glorified bodies return with him to reign and rule as well over those that have survived the time of tribulation and go on into the millennial kingdom. Think of what that would be like. For 1,000 years, every school is a Christian school. Every hospital is a Christian hospital. The truth of God permeates the planet. Jesus is here in person, reigning and ruling. You know, every time there's an election or a recall, people say to me, if Jesus were here, who would he vote for? And the answer is, nobody. If Jesus were here, he'd be the king and he'd be in charge and we wouldn't need to vote. And in the meantime, he's not here, so you better vote. When he comes, you and I are coming with him to reign and rule with him as well. What we go through right now as believers is training for reigning in the future. Then promise number 7. As wonderful as the millennium is, it's not heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Christian fellowship, even this side of it, is wonderful. I've been a believer now for a lot of years. I've been all over the planet. There's no fellowship like Christian fellowship. You can go anywhere in the world, and when one believer meets another believer, Jesus in you and Jesus in them connects immediately, and your hearts are bonded together. The unsaved world doesn't have anything like it and nothing to offer. That's why they have to prop themselves up constantly with artificial things to make themselves happy. Why? Because only real joy comes from Jesus himself. But as great as it is, it's still a fallen world in the meantime. The real destiny is the eternal city, number 7. Revelation 21 and 22 opens with the words, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but the first ones were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That new Jerusalem is the eternal city that believers will reside in forever and ever and ever. And then he describes it, and he says there are some things that will not be there. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse of sin, no more night. God will remove all the effects of sin in that eternal city. But because of that, he removes all unbelievers from ever entering that city. Because excluded, the Bible says, are cowards, those who never had the courage to make the commitment to Christ. Unbelievers are excluded, the abominable, murderers, the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Well, that gets everybody. The point is, you can be saved out of any of these conditions, but you can't get into heaven with these conditions apart from salvation and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. People ask me all the time, why won't God let the unbelievers into heaven? Because number one, they'll never be happy there. Number two, it won't be heaven if they're there. You going to let Hitler in? He'll want to kill all the Jews. You want to let in Stalin? He'll want to kill all the Christians. You want to let in the Taliban? How do you think that's going to work out? Etc. No, the only people who get into heaven are sinners who've been saved by the grace of God and cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The unique features of that city, God and the Lamb, Christ, are the temple. The glory of God is the light of that place. The gates never close. Believers have access forever. And we're there in sinless glorification. No more pride, no more sin, no more arrogance, no more jealousy. As wonderful as Christians are and Christian fellowship is, you could still get run over on the parking lot later. But not in heaven. None of that exists. We are there forever, and the Bible says, and we will see His face and have an audience with the King forever and ever and ever. That's why the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, verse 17, with an invitation. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say what? Come. Let him that is athirst come. Let him that is hungry come. Let whosoever will come. Bible prophecy is not written to scare us. It's written to prepare us. It's not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us. Come to Christ while there's hope, while there's time. You have the privilege, literally, of being taught by one of the clearest, best pastors in all of America. But that makes you very responsible. I wouldn't want to sit here year after year after year and die lost. Because you're not going to be able to say, I didn't get it. I didn't understand. No, He makes it very clear all the time. The Word of God makes it very clear. And the Spirit of God makes it very clear. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If nobody loves me like Jesus, nobody's died for my sins like Jesus, nobody's risen from the dead to give me the gift of eternal life, why would I not want to trust Him as my personal Savior and know that I know that I'm ready to go whenever He comes or whenever He calls? So I want you to help me with the sermon this morning. As we close, turn to the person on your right and your left, one of whom you probably came with at least. Look them right in the face and say, lots of good news in Bible prophecy. Lots of good news. Indeed, the King is coming. The question is He coming for you? And your answer needs to be a very positive, assuring what? Yes. Not I hope so. Not I'm doing the best I can. Yes. God did the best He could when He sent the sinless Savior to take our place. Put your faith and trust in Him. Let's take a minute and pray together. Almighty God, King of the universe, our Heavenly Father, thank You that Jesus went to the cross, a sinless Savior, and took our sin upon Himself. Died to give us forgiveness and to give us the gift of righteousness. And Lord, I pray that for believers this morning, we would just be overwhelmed with praise and blessing to You. Thank You. Thank You for who You are and for all You've done for each of us. And then Lord, I pray for those that may still be wrestling with that decision. Am I going to follow Christ, give my life to Him, put my faith and trust in Him? Am I going to believe that He really is who He said He was, that He can do what He said He can do? And if you've never done that personally, deliberately, could I urge you? There's no better time than right now to say yes, to open your heart and life and invite Him in. The Scripture says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to believe and you have to call. Preachers can't pray you into heaven. You pray. You call. You tell Him, yes, I'm ready to put my faith and trust in You right now and forever. Nail that down. Settle it with Him. And if God's speaking to you about that this morning, I'm a guest, I realize, but I'd love to rejoice with you. You'd say, Ed, I need to do that today, and I'm ready to say yes. Would you just slip your hand up real quick for a moment? Let me see it. God bless you. Just put it up and then down. God bless you. Yeah, I want to do that today, right now. Nail that down on this particular day. Pastor David St. John and others will be here after the service. If you want to talk to them about what it means to know Jesus as your Savior, if you want to have somebody pray with you about a need in your life, they'll be available here to do that. And then maybe you have loved ones you're concerned about. You know you're on your way to heaven, but you're not sure about them. And I wonder how many of you have somebody like that in your immediate family. Could I see your hands? God bless you. Several folks. So I'm going to ask Pastor David if he'd come and pray for all of you and close our service today. But remember, more important than what's going to happen in the future is who is going to come. Jesus is coming, and he wants to be coming for you.